I'll ask you to turn your Bibles to Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, the letter Paul to the Ephesians, and this can be found in the Pew Bible on page 997. This morning we will be concluding the first section of Paul's long prayer that had no periods till verse 14, although there's really no markings at all in the Greek Bible as far as that is concerned. But we're looking at this first section. As you're just joining with us, we're seeing the fountain of all the blessings are found ultimately in the Father. Once again, this is Ephesians chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 6. And again, this can be found on page 997 in the Pew Bible. Let us give attention to the voice of God. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Amen. Let us pray once more. Our Heavenly Father, we would pray that your Spirit would lead us up higher, and that we would be captivated by this amazing grace we have already sang and worshiped about this day, Lord God. Ultimately, the grace of God and the salvation of sinners. We pray that we would be brought to a place of greater use in your kingdom work as we see these blessings flowing into our lives by your Spirit. And so we pray that you would be glorified as we worship through hearing and receiving your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul has been leading us on a pathway upward. He's been drawing our eyes and our hearts spiritually to the glories that we have as united to Christ in the heavenly places. He uniquely in this letter does not begin with the problems of sin and alienation. He alludes to that in his benediction, in his greetings when we saw there in verse 2, grace to you and peace from our God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking to a church, a gathering of Christians and community and fellowship in the idolatrous city of Ephesus. That's where they are at. And yet they are in Christ. And so in this doxological, this praising, worshiping long sentence, he's drawing them to the great truths of where God has set his favor upon them. He doesn't begin with where they're at. He'll do that in chapter 2 and verse 4, now through Christ. But he begins in the heavenly places. He begins by expounding upon these blessings and that we as those who have been blessed can bless God. And it's another word for praise. We don't normally talk about blessing God. Paul's so captured by the amazing grace of God that he calls upon us to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us comprehensively with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. And just in order for us to understand just what that means and how can we, with our feet planted on planet Earth, be in heavenly places, he speaks of this conspiracy to save a people just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be set apart, that we would be holy and blameless before him. All the typological language of the Exodus is coming to bear in fulfillment and reality in the Church of Jesus Christ. I brought you out of the land of Egypt on the mighty wings of an eagle in Exodus 19, that you might be my treasured possession, a holy nation, a royal priesthood before me. So too, in the greater Exodus of Christ going to Jerusalem and being taken hold of by wicked men, scourged and mocked, and ultimately led out of the city into the wilderness of God's wrath and judgment, Christ there bore our sins on the tree so that we would be brought near to God. We saw that in verse 5. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ to himself. Through Christ to himself. He brought us there. We saw that so beautifully captured by Peter in 1 Peter 3:15. Christ also suffered once for our sins, the just for the unjust, in order to bring us to God. And now Paul's taking us to the pinnacle. He's taking us to the top of the mountain. Some of you young people and with your children have gone on hikes up to the mountains, and you get at the top of it, especially in the month of October, and you look down upon all the colors and the glory below. But Paul would have us get at the top of the mountain and not look down, but to look up even further. In verse 6, he's drawing us to the wonder of grace. The wonder of the glory of grace that has already been touched on prior, but as we venture into the second third of this long sentence where it's centered upon the redemption accomplished by Christ, we'll see even more wonder about this grace. And so what's our great need? Well, it's to look up, brothers and sisters. To think upon the grace of God that has brought us from a state of sin and misery to a state of salvation, as our confession and our catechisms teach. The dominion of darkness, which Paul talks about as being slavery to Satan, the world, and our own sinful, self-destructing habits of the flesh as united to Adam, to a place of God lavishing us with his love and his mercy and grace. In fact, bringing us from death to life and raising us up to be united with Christ in heavenly places. Brothers and sisters, it's a false dichotomy that the world says that if we're so heavenly minded, we'll be of no earthly use. It's quite the opposite. We'll be of no use here on earth unless we're heavenly minded. Unless we understand and take hold of the grace of God that has set us apart to be holy and blameless, of his predestining love that has transformed our lives so that we know that we are sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, a soft love that has captured us and set us apart, that ultimately indwells us through the Holy Spirit, that preserves us and keeps us moment by moment through Christ's continual intercession as our high priest at the right hand of the majesty on high. It's grace, as we just sang through six verses of amazing grace, that ultimately leads us through this pilgrimage and leads us home. It assuages our fear, it reconciles to God, it preserves us and enables us to shine brightly as his people. And so this morning we are going to go up higher. We're going to look about what Paul is saying here in this sixth verse with a goal to worship and excelling and magnifying that grace of God and seeing how it's at work by the Spirit within us to present us before God as a light to the nations with great joy as we consider the message of the angels to the shepherds. I bring you good news of great joy. That's what this grace, how this grace transforms us as we look up and seek those things which are above. And so we'll do so in three portions of this sixth verse. We'll look at the glorious grace. And secondly, we'll see grace in the beloved, that is, within the body of Christ. And then third and last, meant for praise. Glorious grace, grace in the beloved, meant for praise. So look with me at verse 6 again. Paul says this, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Now, whose grace? Well, we go back to verse 3. The God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the fountain of every blessing, the one, as we've looked at this sentence in three parts, who ordained whatsoever comes to pass for his glory and our good, our salvation. He is the one who has united us to Christ and blessed us with all these benefits of salvation that impact every aspect of who we are. It's transformative. And so this grace that's being referenced to is the one who sovereignly brings to pass all things. It's the sovereignty of God. It's the heart of the Reformation. It's the great truth that's captured in the two of the five solas, as you might know them from the 16th century, that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone, as presented in Scripture alone, and ultimately to the glory of God alone. Paul's talking here about the sola gratia and soli Deo gloria. This great truth that we are saved by grace alone to the glory of God alone. That's where this sentence is leading us. That's the top of our traveling up this hill, brothers and sisters, this mountain, young boys and girls, hiking to the top that we might capture in greater depth the grace of God, the glorious grace of God for the glory of God. But as we'll see in our last point, the last part of this sentence, that we receive as blessing. And so what is this glory, this grace of God? Well, we can understand that it's glorious in light of what we deserve. As I made mention, Paul alludes to it there, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You need only think, brothers and sisters in visiting, what the opposite of grace and peace is to kind of grasp what we actually deserve, and thus come to a place of seeing the magnitude and the glory of this grace that we have received in Christ. What's the opposite of grace? Well, it's justice. It's wrath. It's judgment. It's what we deserve as those who have been created by God for God, but we have turned away from Him, turned in on ourselves, as Augustine said, in Adam, to not worship the true and living God, but to worship ourselves. It's how we turn away from that chief end, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It's how we rebelled with what R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul, said, cosmic treason. There's not enough words to describe how this is borne out in thought, word, and deed, but we see it all around us. If you're in school, in grade school or high school or college, you have history classes that are required. You see the history of mankind, wars and destruction, man's sin against man. We see it in our own day and age, in our own country, putting to death of the unborn, such a horror and holocaust of lies. Why? Because mankind is bent in on themselves. You know, this idea that abortion is health care or abortion is a choice of women. Well, it denies the God who is, the God who's created all things, and God is the giver of life. Well, we have no choice to put to death anyone, let alone a child within. And yet we see that this rebellion is met by grace. The darkness of our hearts deserves wrath and judgment. And Paul brings this connection out in Romans chapter 5 and verses 12 through the end of the chapter when he parallels the covenant of works with Adam with the covenant of grace of Jesus Christ. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Paul unpacks this. He said, if by the, in verse 17, by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more through those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one Jesus Christ. And so we see this truth that in Adam we all sinned. In Adam we're all corrupted. Thought, word, and deed, every faculty of our being is turned away from God. And so what we deserve is his wrath, his righteous, his holy, just wrath and judgment and eternal damnation away from the presence of our gracious God. And what do we experience in our life existentially? That is each and every day. What does the world, let me say, with more qualification, and you this morning, if you are outside of Christ, experience? Well, you don't experience peace. Indeed, within you, you experience alienation, probably great levels of depression and despair. Paul will describe it back in the next chapter. You just look over. Therefore, remember verse 11, formerly, you Gentiles in the flesh are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is yet performed in the flesh of human hands. Remember verse 12, that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having, and here it is, no hope, and without God in the world. Without hope, and without God in the world. That's the opposite of peace. That's alienation. That's hostility. That's warfare. That's what's going on in your heart this morning if you are outside of Christ. You're at enmity and hostility to the one who created you for purposes of his glory and your good, and your life is not being used for that purpose. And yet Paul says here that he is setting before us in verse 6 the glory of his grace. That favor that God, not obligated at all to shower upon enemies of his, has done in Jesus Christ. Though he saw Adam fall in the garden, knew of his fall, he set forth before the world was, to choose a people to be a display of his glory. They'd be holy and blameless. And he did so not because of something down the corridors of time he saw within us, but verse 5, in love he predestined us to adoption through Christ to himself. He is the reconciler. He's the one, brothers and sisters and boys and girls, who brings shalom. That rich Hebrew word in the Old Testament that we translate peace. It speaks of a wholeness. It speaks of the opposite of disintegration that Isaiah experienced before the holiness of God in chapter 6 and that calling of his. Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm disintegrated before God. Peace means integration. Peace means reconciliation. Peace means right with God because he has acted when we couldn't possibly act for ourselves. This is the glorious grace that Paul's talking about here in verse 6. It speaks of no obligation on behalf of the Creator Redeemer at all. It speaks of the source of him doing and acting, as we'll see in verse 4 of chapter 2, it being the source of it being love because of his character. We read that last week, did we not? In 1 John chapter 4, God is love. Herein is love. Not that we've loved God, but God loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice, that is, the propitiation that satisfies the divine wrath of God so that we might be reconciled to God. This is the glorious grace of God. And we need to wonder and meditate upon it and sing Amazing Grace with tears and joy and transforming worship of our hearts and minds at what God in Christ has done for us. How it has brought us from a place of sin and misery to a state of salvation. How transformative it is in our lives. And we see that, of course, in this epistle. You can't get more glorious in grace and its transforming power. You can't see it more evident than in the resurrection of the dead. There's the prophet Ezekiel right there standing in the valley of the dry bones in chapter 37. And the Lord said to the prophet Ezekiel, son of man, can these bones live? Wow. Lord, you know. Of course, the Lord said, preach to those bones. Preach of my mercy and my grace and my favor. Preach, preach, preach to the dead, and I will bring life. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, Paul says in Romans chapter 10, 17. And so this glorious grace is magnified in the resurrection of the dead. In verse 15 and following, Paul begins to pray for them. And what does he pray? He prays that we might know that power. That same power, resurrection power, in which the Father raised the Son from the dead, is at work in you and me. It's the Holy Spirit applying that work to our lives. And Paul knows we can't grasp it all in one time. It's a fountain that we can't drink in one sitting. And we never graduate from feeding on Christ and drinking in His Word. And so in chapter 3, as we'll get to that, he again gets to this place of doxology and praise that, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you may be rooted and grounded in love. And may be able to comprehend, not comprehensively, but maybe be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. This is what Paul's presenting before us at the top of the mountain as we look towards heaven, seek those things that are above. To the praise of the glory of His grace. To the praise of the glory of His grace. So I ask you this morning, have you come to that wonder? Boys and girls and visitors, have you come to see what you deserve, but see what God has done in Jesus Christ? The length and breadth and height and depth of Christ entering into this world, laying aside His glory, taking on the form of a servant in order to die on the cross to bring you back to God. If you haven't grasped that, the singing of Amazing Grace will not produce a tear, a movement of the heart at all. And so I pray the Spirit would move your heart, that you would see this glorious grace that Paul would draw our attention to and how it's centered ultimately in His Son. And so that's the glorious grace Paul is speaking about. But notice that it's in the Son. Look with me again in verse 6. To the praise of the glorious grace which He freely bestowed on us. We'll see that in our third point. But notice that it's centered in Christ, in the Beloved. And that language might sound, again, a little foreign to us, but we need only think about the times in which the voice of the Father was heard audibly among the people of God following Jesus in His earthly ministry. Think about His baptism, for instance, Matthew chapter 3, that Jesus comes to John and says, you know, I'm here to be baptized. And John says, me baptize you, I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus says, suffer it to fulfill all righteousness, as I will be Israel before God, as I will be that Passover lamb, as I will be the substitute. And there in Matthew chapter 3, as you're familiar with this account, we hear as Jesus is baptized by John, we hear the voice of the Father, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Declaration from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Paul picks up that language here to center our confidence of the glorious grace that has come to us through union with Christ. He uses that term almost 40 times in this letter alone. Are united with Christ. That all those spiritual blessings, if we're outside of Christ, as John Calvin and the Institutes of the Christian Religion said, are of no use to us all, at all. If we are outside of Christ, those benefits are of no use to us all. They're abstract theological concepts. So I ask you again this morning, are you in the Beloved? Have you come to that place, and I'm not talking about naming in the hour and the minute that you had some Damascus Road experience, But by the Spirit, you have known the grace of God's glory coming to you and taking you from a place of alienation to shalom, a place of judgment to grace, to a place of living in this world without meaning and purpose, to know our Father who art in heaven, the privileges of access and restoration and reconciliation with your Creator. It was Augustine who said rightly, that we are created by God, and until we rest in God, our hearts are restless. And so when Paul talks about and places this grace in the beloved, he's placing it in Christ himself. The one who gave his life willingly for our sins, for his friends, he says in John 14 through 16. It's in the beloved. I mentioned the voice of God, he said, and as we see that in the Mount Transfiguration, we see in John chapter 12, as Jesus was headed to the cross of Calvary. In John 12, again, we hear the voice of the Lord. And Jesus says, I might not be able to put my finger on it. Father, he says basically, Father, glorify your name. And the voice of God says, to the people hearing him, I have glorified name and I will glorify my name in and through you. And that's what he does. The glorious grace of God is magnified in Jesus Christ. It's the work of Christ and on our behalf that brings us that grace and peace. And so the center of all things is in Jesus. The Father ordains, but the Son willingly redeems. And so when Paul points us to this glorious truth of God's grace, he centers our thoughts on Jesus Christ. Think again of John's gospel in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. And so, visitor, and boys and girls, and those who are here yet outside of Christ, you need to, in order to understand the glorious grace of God and the amazing grace we sang of Newton's song, you need to look to Jesus Christ. John says it this way in verse 18 of the beginning of his gospel. He says, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has revealed him. Fast forward to chapter 14, there the disciples are upset. Jesus is talking about going away, and Jesus says to them, let your hearts not be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, and if it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And Thomas then asked the question, Lord, we do not know where you are. Where you are going, how we know the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen me. And so that's a great truth. You want to know the Father, the fount of all blessings, and that glorious grace, you look to his Son. He is the exact representation of God's glory, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. The grace found in the beloved is the grace found in Jesus Christ. He is the center of all God's work and glory. It was Jonathan Edwards, the latter Puritan, who said, God's purpose in creating this world is to display his glory in the person and work of Jesus Christ to the holiness and happiness of his redeemed people. The holiness and happiness, the great joy of his people. And so are you looking to him this morning? Despite all that's going in your heart and mind, the burdens that you entered this house of worship with, the struggles of discipleship or raising your children or honoring your mother and father or fulfilling your responsibilities in the workplace, of your marriages, of loving one another sacrificially. Well, this gospel calls us back to the beloved. And fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who came to bring us life and life more abundantly, as John 10 records. Are you in the beloved? Is your heart and mind fixed upon Jesus Christ. Think about what Paul says there in Colossians 3. Since then you have been raised up with Christ. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Your great prophet, priest, and king, interceding for you, guarding you, protecting you, continually revealing through the Word and Spirit the will of God for your life. Set your minds on things above, not on the things of earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, here it is, brothers and sisters, boys and girls and visitors, what does it mean to be in the Beloved? When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. That's what it means to be, to find grace in the Beloved, to belong to Him. Well, that leads to our third and last point, meant for praise. Meant for praise. What is man's chief end? Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number one. Man's chief end, the purpose and meaning for which God created you, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Enjoy Him forever. Enjoy Him forever. Joy. To praise and worship. We are called to come up higher, to set our minds on things above, not only just to praise God, but to see the wonder of it, that it includes us. Notice what verse 6 is saying. To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed to us, on us, in the Beloved. This is the grace and glory of God. It's what we've seen back there in Psalm 84. For the love of God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. God, before the world was, had in view His glory and grace to be bestowed on us. It's interesting what Paul's doing here in the Greek. He's saying, in a way, be gracing us with grace. He's lavishing, and we'll see this as you see the rest of this wondrous sentence of doxology. Paul can't bring from the vocabulary of the Greek words of superlatives to speak about the riches of God's grace. We saw it in verse 5 last week, according to the kind intention of His will. He lavished on us. He bestowed on us. He richly gave out of His storehouses of heaven the benefits that Jesus Christ secured for us on the cross. Do this in remembrance of me. Think upon the glorious grace of God and what I have laid out before me on the cross of Calvary on your behalf. Our lives are meant to be for praise. We worship the first day of the week in fulfillment of the fourth commandment, but our lives are to be spiritual sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God in view of His mercies. That means that every aspect of who I am is touched by grace. How I think upon myself, first and foremost, before the God in whom I live and move and have my being. I'm the recipient of grace, of forgiveness of sins, of mercy. And so I should be an extender of grace and mercy. Our lives should be seasoned with grace in all of our relationships. Paul will say this in chapter 4, but he says it in Colossians also. Let no unwholesome word, verse 29, proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, building up, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. So that it'll give grace to those who hear. That's what our words are meant to do. That's what we have an opportunity. And brothers and sisters, they're manifold. They're endless. We wake up and begin our day by extending grace to our mom and dad, thanking them. To our wives and our husbands, appreciative of them. To our fathers and mothers who have raised us. To our employers for employing us. And most importantly, to our God who has blessed us with all these blessings. We have manifold opportunities to extend grace. And that's what we're called to be. We're to be those who magnify the grace of God in how we think and act. because that's how God in Christ has dealt with us. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. That's what this table represents. It represents God in Christ's love towards you. When we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8, Christ Jesus died for us. And God justifies the ungodly in Romans 4:5. It's nothing that we have done or attained to or deserve, but he has freely bestowed on us this amazing, glorious, transformative grace, verse 6, in Jesus Christ. And so I pray and will pray that this amazing grace will touch your life. All of us this morning who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, or have yet to bow the knee to him as Lord of our life, might do so. That this day would be transformative, and that from strength to strength we will have gone higher, having been with our Savior this day and have heard his word of grace, so that we would be a people who display that grace in all that we think and do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonders of your love. We're thankful for the heights of your grace. We thank you for the depths of your mercies in Jesus Christ, the storehouses of benefits through union with Christ by your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that it would touch how we think and act, our strength, our hearts, our minds, and our wills, to be redirected and reoriented to love you and love our neighbor. That, Lord, grace would enable us to rise up each day, and knowing we've been united with Christ as raised from the dead, and that your Holy Spirit, who's been poured out, shed abroad in our hearts, has been done so to give us that abundant life of grace and to be those who extend grace. And so do that good work within us. Holy Spirit, may we yield to your work in our lives, that our words flowing out of a heart that has been touched by grace would be edifying to those around us. That our worship of you, Heavenly Father, would not cease at the close of the first day of the week, would be extended through all of our relationships throughout the week. We pray that our being recipients of grace would be attractive to a world without hope, a world that knows deep within their hearts that they're alienated from God, and that they too might come to Jesus the Savior and find reconciliation, grace and peace and restoration, the forgiveness of sins through his shedding of his blood on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection for our justification, sanctification, and redemption. We pray for this for his glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.